Romans chapter 13, please, and verse 1. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Thank you. Verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment that is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And I trust God will bless his word to us. And what was pointed out this morning is true, that what we have in chapter 13 is a continuation of the consecration of the believer to the will of God from chapter 12. I think perhaps that great principle of the will of God is one of the leading principles of our Bible. If you were to go through the New Testament, you would find that the very first aspect of the will of God is found in Ephesians 1, and that is that Christ might be preeminent forever. The will of God in 1 Timothy 2 is that all men might be saved. The will of God in Galatians 1 is that the saints might be separated from the world. The will of God in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that believers might be sanctified. The will of God in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that the prayers of his people might be offered unto him in faith. And in 1 Peter 4, the will of God is linked to suffering saints. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it is linked to patient well-doing. Now, very interestingly, here the will of God is linked to human government. So I have a very simple outline of chapter 12 for you, if it is an outline at all. Chapter 13. The chapter very clearly has three sections in it. And the first section ends at verse 7, and it is the believer subject to the law of the land. The second section is made up of three verses, 8, 9, and 10, and it is the believer motivated by the death of love. And then in verses 11 to 14, the believer is sanctified by the prospect of the imminent return of the Lord. So, the incentives to being subject to the civil authority are actually outlined for us in these first seven verses. You can hardly read them without being aware that the first statement is that the powers that be are ordained of God. I believe there are two aspects in which the civil authority is ordained of God. I believe that God has ordained human government as a general principle. It has been God's mind that man should be ruled by man. And those who study their Bible know that that has a much wider concept, that it will yet be true that a man shall have universal and eternal dominion. But in the meantime, it is God's mind that man should be governed by man. So in that sense, the higher powers are ordained of God. But then there's a second sense, I believe, and it's found right in verse 1 of our chapter. There is a sense in which God has set particular authorities in a position of authority. And I think that can be proven very clearly from many statements of the Bible. I stop short of saying that every civil authority is set up by God. I don't know that from Scripture. I know there are men put in a position of authority by God Himself. That's as much as I know. I cannot really go the next step and say, therefore, all men who have any position of authority are put there by God. I don't know about that. But I do know that some men have been set in authority. So that's the first reason for being subject to the civil authority. It is ordained of God. The second reason is they are God's minister to punish lawbreakers. That's verses 3 and 4. The third reason is that the Christian conscience compels obedience. The fourth reason is that we owe a debt of fear and honor, tribute and custom, to those who are in authority. So we move, of course, from the idea of mere law compliance to the Christian conscience, and then the great principle of the debt of love. And that debt of love is one of the themes of this lovely epistle to the Romans. I don't think that any believer can have a grasp of New Testament teaching without a thorough acquaintance with the teaching of the Roman epistle. It has that place in the epistles that is foundational, and I would, for a young believer, I would urge you, for your health and blessing, to make yourself fully acquainted with all the teachings of this epistle. So now, one of the themes of the Roman letter is the idea that believers are debtors. You remember back in chapter 1, Paul introduces the idea of being a debtor. And in reference to the gospel, he looks upon himself as a debtor to preach the gospel. He owes that. It's a debt that he must discharge. Of course, we are aware that in chapter 8 we are debtors to the Spirit. The question in verse 12 seems to be a rhetorical question. We are not debtors to the flesh. Paul does not finish the other side of that statement, but nevertheless it is clearly taught in the verses that follow that while we are not debtors to the flesh, we are certainly in debt to the Holy Spirit of God. And then, as we'll see later in chapter 15, in writing to Gentile believers, Paul says that they are debtors to those who brought them the truth of the gospel, in this case, believers from Jerusalem. In our case, we are debtors to others, to other believers. So here in Romans chapter 13, you have the great principle of debt. And I have looked at it in this way. The causeless love makes us debtors. God has loved us into loving, so that we owe a debt of love because we have appreciated the love that went out toward us without a cause. The debt is forever due. It is never paid off. I take it that that's the force of that verse 8. It's a debt that we have never actually paid off. We are always owing. And then the debt is expressed by actions toward men. I think in reading the New Testament, one of the things that we come up against frequently is the fact that love is never a sentimental expression. It is never limited to something that has been called summer's sun on a snow-covered iceberg, surface slush. It never can be, not this law. And that's the reason we are introduced to the second table of the law here, which is toward man, which is really the expression of our love toward others. So love toward others is going to be shown in righteous behavior, in right acts, seen in our conduct and behavior toward others. So he that has done this has actually fulfilled the law, that is, he who has loved another for the others. Now, the third section, and I'm moving as quickly as possible, the third section deals with the believer sanctified by the prospect of the Lord's return. So, actually, our last section closes where this whole section began. It begins with consecrated believers. First of all, it was in view, I believe, of the one sacrifice of Calvary. I would suggest that that's the meaning of 12 and 1. Actually, when all the things we can say about it have been said, in view of what has happened at Calvary, we yield ourselves, we present ourselves unto God, our bodies, all that we are, a living sacrifice because of Calvary. It's interesting that the section now closes with the return of the Lord. So here we are between the cross and the coming. We shouldn't have too much trouble finding our position there today, and shouldn't have any difficulty in making this a most practical Bible reading. Because you'll notice there are four things mentioned at this last section. First of all, believers know the season. I take it that Paul is telling them that they do know the season. They have some understanding about the season. Yet they are in serious danger of sleeping. The third thing is that the truth of imminence stirs the heart. And we believe in what the early believers held. We believe in imminence, that the Lord could come at any moment. And they were not wrong in believing in imminence. Don't ever get that idea. That's what many a modern writer says. They thought the Lord was going to come at any time, but he wasn't. Now, they were absolutely right in believing in imminence, that the Lord could come at any moment, and so are we. And then, of course, the statements that are used regarding that is high time, nearer, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, so we won't have any problem seeing the great truth of imminence. And then the fourth thing is it produces sanctification in a practical way in our experience. So the truth of the Lord's coming is probably the most stirring truth we know. It is certainly one of the most sanctifying truths in all the Bible. And it is, to my heart and yours, the most satisfying. You'll see the Lord Jesus face to face. So you'll notice that all the way from verse 9 of chapter 12, right through to the end of chapter 13, we have truth for the heart, for the mind, for the hands, and for the feet. So our brother now will help us to develop Romans chapter 13, and we won't have any difficulty speaking up after that admonition or truth.
Just to get started, Brother Crawford, when he says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, is he referring entirely to believers? Give us some help on that point.
I think we're going to find a number of times now that Paul is going to deal with every individual. And if we allow here that he is speaking to unbelievers, we're going to have difficulty when we get to our Brother Smith's portion in chapter 14. So I would say that certainly the higher powers that are ordained of God are meant for all men. You know, there's no question at all that all men come under that authority if they will bow to it. They should, if they don't. However, I personally would believe that seeing this is addressed to believers, that it is particularly believers that he has in mind.
I agree, based on how he begins the epistle in chapter 1. I just raised that point because some have said this is a broad term addressed to all. But I would take it primarily these believers in Rome.
Yes, I think the idea of every soul really brings it down, rather than widening it out, it brings it down very personally. I think it actually emphasizes the personal responsibility. And he could have used every man if he wanted to, but he used this particular expression, I think, really to show us that it is a very personal matter too.
Would it be right to say that the difference between 1 Timothy 2, where we have the powers that be are referred to in here, and 1 Timothy 2, it's our prayer responsibility toward the powers that be, whereas here, it's our recognition of the powers that be and a corresponding subjection.
In that connection, Brother Crawford, what is the breadth of this word subjection? Are we speaking only of obeying laws, or are we looking at a broader thought?
There are actually four words in these verses, two verses, verses 1 and 2. There are four words that all have the same root. And this is one place where in our reading in English we kind of lose the force of the words that he is using. Because the four expressions, be subject, ordain, resisteth, and ordinance. Even though three of them are verbs and one of them is a noun, they actually all have the same root. So it is the idea of actually something beyond just an external compliance. It is something much deeper than that. And it touches on the whole thought that he has developed at the beginning of the epistle regarding man's sinfulness, his willfulness, his rebellious state away from God. It's man in sin now that comes under the higher authorities of the land. And I don't think Paul ever loses sight of the fact that he has developed the great truth of man's sinnership in the opening part of the epistle.
Would you distinguish for us between the idea of subjection, which root you have noticed here, and the word obedience?
The idea of subjection is really something of the spirit of man, whereas obedience is something that might just be a law-keeping outwardly. But when I've said that now, this develops a line of thing that's very practical and comes right into our experience today. Because we live in a time when there is what it is called civil disobedience movements. And just where does the Christian stand on such things, civil disobedience? I have heard some very vague and even contradictory statements made regarding the Christian's attitude on these things. But I think, brethren, we should be very clear in our minds. I think there are two distinct areas, where the believer must disobey. I think there are two areas. And we should be very clear what those two areas are. Let's not make them vague and leave young people with the idea it's perfectly all right to disregard the law of the land. There are two areas. If we are commanded not to preach the gospel, then according to Acts 4 and Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. If we are commanded to break the laws of God by the laws of the land, if we are commanded to be disobedient to the laws of God, the right principles of the Word of God, then we must obey God first. In those two areas, we must obey God, regardless of what the law of the land says. But regarding the liberty to preach the gospel, we do have liberty to preach the gospel. And we need to use common sense. If the authorities say, don't preach the gospel in this corner because you'll block the traffic, we should We should obey the laws of the land. They're not restricting us from preaching the gospel. They're just saying, this isn't the right place to do it. You'll block the traffic. You see, there are ways in which we can have our liberty to preach the gospel and yet obey the laws of the land. But that isn't true in every part of the world.
So are we learning that we can't be subject to the powers that be and yet not necessarily obey?
That's right.
But that's what you're distinguishing now. Yes. There are areas in which obedience would be denial.
Yeah, that would be like Daniel. He respected the authority, and yet he was able to say no.
Recently, I know this is bringing it right down to practical things, but this is where we live. Recently, there were two cases came up in this country which have been examined and debated back and forth. Some of you may be familiar with these two cases. One was a case in the state of Nebraska. A man by the name of Sullivan had what he called a Christian school and had teachers teaching that school that were not licensed by the state to teach. He insisted that he was obeying the word of God and he was serving the Lord. And therefore, the law of God was above the law of the state. He insisted that he did not have to have registered teachers, that they did not have to meet the qualifications for the state. He was under a higher law to God. And he got 500 so-called evangelical pastors to come and march with him. And he was arrested and put in jail. Now, was he really on the right ground on that? My answer very simply is no, he was not. He wasn't even in the area of Christian testimony. It was something that men have invented. It wasn't in the area of gospel testimony or of assembly testimony, local church testimony. But now here's another case. In the state where I live, a judge was asked to hear a case regarding an abortion. The Supreme Court of the United States decided in 1973 that abortions are legal. This man, Judge Heckman, Randall J. Heckman, he's a professing Christian. In November last year, he said, I must obey God rather than men. I refuse to order an abortion. He is now under censure from the Judicial Tenure Committee, will likely lose his seat as a judge. But I believe he obeyed the word of God. I think we have to see the difference in that. The one man was completely out of the range of scriptural principles. He was trying to run a school and saying this is obeying the word of God, and the other man was obeying a moral principle of scripture.
If we obey the powers of be in their lawful requirements, we're more effective in our testimony when we have to disobey.
Yes, that's right. If our spirit is a spirit of subjection, then if we have a definite moral problem or a testimony problem, then it should be at least that the authorities will see that we are genuine in our convictions. Mind you, I was one of those boys that was told that I should be put up against the wall and shot because I refused to bear arms to take life. That's not necessarily something that I demand of others. That was my own conviction. But I think those men saw that we were willing to do anything short of taking life. We offered ourselves any kind of service, whatever, short of taking someone's life.
In connection with the powers that be, the authorities, I have a little problem. Is it so that God has ordained government, as you say? But when it comes to the different governments that have been put in on earth during this time of the Gentiles, is it right to say that God allows them free will choice to put the government in, and as a result, he holds that government responsible? Or is it that God puts them in?
Well, I think we'd have to see that behind political authority is really demon power, Brother Gray. I think that's another whole side of it. Instead of being the power of God behind the throne, the power of God behind the ruler, We learn from the book of Daniel that there was demon power behind the rulers.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to recognize that this whole world system is under the domination of the God of this age. And yet, even though that is true, God is still on the throne. And God is still in control, and he hasn't abdicated. And we must remember that here in Romans 13, Nero was the governor, the emperor. He hadn't yet begun his persecution of Christians.
Is it not that we have in view here the powers that be, there is no power but of God, and the powers that be, those are the ones that are in present exercise, whoever they might be, are of God. It seems to me that the book of Colossians teaches that God didn't only, in the person of the Lord Jesus, didn't only arrange the universe, but he also arranged that there should be human government. He's not talking about the kind of government, but he's talking about the fact of his government. And government has been ordained of God. In every aspect of government, no matter what aspect of government you look at, that's always failed. Government began after the fall. Began after the flood, sorry, didn't it? It began after the flood, and it ended up with a Nimrod, the first one. God called out Abraham, it ended up with a Manasseh. He brings us the time of the Gentiles, it ends up with a man of sin. It always fails. But God at the same time has ordered government, and God has decreed that men should be under human government. And though that human government does fail, there's coming a time when the man is going to come in to order and govern things for God.
Now, brethren, come in on this, because we evidently have two lines of thought here, and it may not be clear that we do have. Brother, am I right, Brother Mellish? Are you restricting the statement to the idea that it is only the principle of government that is divinely ordained?
No, I believe the government.
You believe the men who are in office?
I do indeed, yes.
I see. Okay.
I believe the men that you have here in the U.S. at the moment have been ordained of God. And that we happen to have Mrs. Thatcher, I believe that's been ordained of God.
Okay.
And so on. And even, I'm looking again at the times of the Gentiles as set forth in the book of Daniel. Thou art that head of gold, after thee shall be. God ordered, God controlled, God set it out. He told us exactly what the government was going to be and how it's going to end. And though there did become a persecution later from Nero, even that was really, he thought, to keep a civil obedience, because he thought there was going to be troubles from the people. It was just to establish, as far as he was concerned, civil obedience, I think.
Well, there's no question that what was known as the Pax Romana kept the world from chaos. No question about that at all. And that was ordained of God. And, of course, that was in the hand of Nero at the time this was written. But now, brethren, what is your mind, Brother Bentley? You've labored as a missionary in a land where the government is not only non-Christian, but maybe even anti-Christian. What is your view on the particular idea of government as it exists being ordained of God?
I would have thought that in the context of the passage, democracy as we know it, and which often colors our thinking, was non-existent. And so the saints that read this passage saw a form of government existing, which they are told in this passage is ordained of God. And therefore, not only is the principle ordained of God, but I thought relevant passages in the Word of God give us the answer to the problem. I'm going to read one. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I have given it unto whom it seemeth right, unto me. Jeremiah 27 and verse 5. Right? Comparable passages relative to the subject are Daniel 4, Daniel 5, and such passages in that. That God gives it to whomsoever he will.
Yes.
Priest of the beast.
That's one of the passages I'm referring to.
Yes, Nebuchadnezzar you're referring to, Brother Sandy, yes.
Right.
Very definitely he was raised up with God. Well, what interests me about that is, I can understand Osiris being raised up with God, and God's shepherd. And God had a particular work for him, and he's my servant, the Lord says. I can understand that in Osiris. And very obviously that was so. But the passage you're referring to in Jeremiah 27, verses 4 to 7 or 4 to 8, definitely is referring to the idea of even these pagan governments around Israel.
Yes.
So even that was ordained of God.
Yes. Yes. Well, now, that's the point I wanted to bring you to. What is the context of this exhortation? Is there an element in Rome that is not acquiescing in this subjection? Is the Jewish element resistant something that the Gentiles had no problem about?
Well, that's the whole force of Paul bringing this in at this point, because the Jews were notably insurrectionists, and they were fomenting trouble at this particular time. And there's no question that that fomenting of trouble by Jews brought persecution upon Christians, for the simple reason that Christians were related to Jews.
And Brother Crawford, didn't the Jews always have a problem accepting any Gentile authority? This was the background. But isn't the teaching, the idea for the believer is not to resist? For instance, in our day, the believer is to have no part in the politics of the day. I knew a man that when the late President John F. Kennedy was running for president, he as a believer felt that God did not want a Roman Catholic president, so he voted against it. But God saw to it, in his permissive will, that John F. Kennedy was elected president. So I said to the brother, evidently you voted out of the mind of God. It was God's permissive will that put him there.
It seems to me, Brother Crawford, there is no power but of God. That means it's derived from God. The powers that be, that means they're determined by God. When you come to verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, doesn't matter which it is, it comes for every age. And I might not like the fact that they've got Cozy Chin or whatever his name, or Andropov now, isn't it? In Russia, I might not like the idea of it. My local government is communistic. Manchester is ruled today by communists. I'm glad that Mrs. Thatcher couldn't think of taking them out of power if she gets back in again. But I've got to be subject to those people. They are ordained of God. That's all. And it seems to me that God has arranged all powers. Colossians chapter 1 not only created the universe, but created and delegated the dominions and powers within the universe. Be they in heaven or be they upon earth. God has got authorities in heaven. He has a rule in heaven. He has a rule upon the earth. What we have got to do, I see, is to be subject to it.
Is it not important that in the New Testament passages, at least four in number, where this subject is dealt with, the misuse of power is never in question?
That's correct.
Right.
Yes.
It is always the...
That's right. Yes.
Right. It is always the subject of relation of the believer. 1 Peter 2, let me give you a sermon. Write it down. So
you know. Amen. Yeah. Read my Bible.
The secret... For the Lord's sake, right? And in 1 Timothy 2, the sympathy in prayer, right? In Titus 3, the service that should mark the believer under those authorities. And here the subjection. But the misuse of power is never in question. That's an Old Testament subject.
Mm-hmm, yes.
Habakkuk couldn't understand why God should use the Chaldean power, which is an evil force, to discipline his people. That was a problem to Habakkuk. And I think that's an Old Testament issue.
See, I think the principle that the Lord taught, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. So actually, the believer is not in this world to change the government, to overthrow an evil power. That's not our business at all. That's not what we're here for. In fact, the passage you mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 11 on following, that's a very strong passage. It shows that our subjection to Gentile authority will actually give us an opportunity to preach the gospel. So instead of our subjection bringing us to the place of silence, according to that passage, our subjection to authority will give us opportunities to be a testimony. Now, I think that's a very interesting principle, because we have all kinds of people in this land today, and I have to name names. I'm not particularly interested in defaming anyone, but I think Christians have to know where they stand in relation to these movements. Because we are being told today from a number of sources that Christians should get into the moral arena, it's called, with the moral majority, and should stand for Christian principles in the land. And I have to say that I blush more with shame at the statements that are made by these people than rejoice in what they're contending for. And whenever they make statements that are totally contrary to the Word of God and claim they are standing for God and for truth and for righteousness. Now, I must say that Jerry Falwell is no fool. Don't ever get the idea he is. He's not. He's a very intelligent man and likely a man who truly fears the Lord. I'm not defaming any personality. But you see, Christians are out of their place in that realm. And they only bring discredit upon testimony instead of enhancing it.
Verse 2 makes that very clear, doesn't it? Whoso therefore resisteth the power. And as Brother Crawford has shown us, there are similar words through this passage. In verse 1, to subject themselves is as a soldier arranging himself under their authority. And this word, which is of the same root, is literally a word to set themselves against in battle array. Now, we are not to do that at any time. Because if we do, we're not merely resisting the government, we're resisting the whole mind of God who has established that government. I think that's what verse 2 is bringing to it, isn't it?
So I understand that in connection with the teaching of the Word of God on this idea of government, that God has not only ordained, but God has put in. Irrespective of the Russian system, their method, or the American system, their method, that God would use the method to put in those to whom he has ordained.
Because the principle here, as you know, Brother Gray, is this whole principle of controlling evil works, allowing man to function in society, to function in community. This is very crude, but this will help you to see exactly what's in the passage. Supposing everybody had to have their own fire department or police department, etc. You know, the thing is ridiculous. If you had to supply all the things that come to us because we are part of a community. So God intended that man should live in community. Mm-hmm. That's God's intention. And the authorities are set up so that that can function between man and man. And as our brother Bentley has well said, this is not a statement as to the good or bad of that particular man. This is just a statement regarding the fact that this is ordained of God.
Is that, Mr. Brother Crawford, why he says they're not a terror in verse 3?
As you see, the idea in verse 3 is not so much the idea of workers, but the idea of works. Because actually, workers really is the principle of motive and purpose and goal and intention, whereas works are just what is done. And this is where civil government comes in.
So it would be right to say then, view of verse 4, that Mr. Reagan, the president of this great country, the minister of God, or Mr. Trudeau, or Mrs. Thatcher, or Brother, it's referred to that they are looked in that sense as the minister of God.
And I think that should give us an understanding of what our attitude should be toward them. I don't think we should ever take it upon ourselves to speak disparagingly, to speak in a disrespectful way of those who have been placed in authority.
Is the thought there then, brother, in all of these verses, as far as we are concerned, the element of consecration of which you've been mentioning is a subjection to God. And in each of these areas that we've been noticing, and some of them would be very severe, and possibly may even yet be for us, who can tell. Yet it's a consecration to God that's in view, isn't it? In all of it. It's a divine mind, even in looking the life of the Lord Jesus. Why? The very fact of a Roman government in the land, the very fact of the language being spoken and the element of time was all in divine purpose. And yet the Son of God is subject to that because of his devotion to God.
I think, Jim, brother, that is very true. You've introduced what is really behind the passage. And I think that is the reason you said that in verse 4,
that it is the minister of God. And of course, twice you have the idea of a deacon work put into a man's hand by God. The one word that is used in verse 6 here is actually a different word entirely, God's ministers, but still it is the idea of an official servant performing a particular task given to him, and functioning toward God, by the way, in verse 6, a functioning that is toward God. So now, how bad or evil or good leaders might be, they are answerable to God for their conduct.
I've wondered, Brother Norman, we can appreciate this truth, but believers, for example, behind the iron curtain, behind the bamboo curtain, it must be hard for them to accept that their leaders are there for their good.
But it is interesting that later when Paul became the persecuted apostle, that you never have him at any time speaking disparagingly of these men in authority. And even then he, although their judgment of him was totally wrong, yet he saw the whole thing as being under the hand of God. Of course, there is a rising here now, brethren, if you'll come in on this particular fact, that you begin with a motive that is rather, I would say, a high motive, high motivation for obedience and subjection. You have the motivation that these men are ordained of God, that they are God's ministers. Then it seems to bring in the idea that they are able to punish lawbreakers, and so they should be obeyed because they have this kind of authority in their hand. But then immediately it rises to a far higher level again. And the principle of Christian conscience is brought in verse 5. And I take it that this is Christian conscience here, which some have called a baptized word. The word conscience is used some 32 times in the New Testament. It has 18 of those times it means to be aware of right and wrong, and the other 14 times it's always modified by an adjective such as maybe even an evil conscience or a good conscience or a weak conscience or a conscience void of offense or a pure conscience. But this is truly a baptized word. It belongs in the Christian vocabulary in a very special way and has meaning that it did not have, among the Greeks generally.
What you really are saying is that the Christian acts not so much out of fear of the punishment, but out of response to the revelation of God in his soul for conscience sake. It's an enlightened conscience. It's an instructed conscience. It's a conscience that's illuminated by the revelation of God, and he works along those lines.
I like that illustration that the Christian conscience is like a sundial. It doesn't read correctly when the moon shines on it. It only reads correctly when the sun is upon it. So the Christian conscience only operates in the light of divine revelation.
Wouldn't that be true outwardly and inwardly? In other words, don't only be afraid of the wrath, be subject. But then he introduces a subject that, like we would say, paying our taxes. Now that would be an inward subjection. And your conscience also in the light to act properly.
Wouldn't it be so in connection with driving a car on a public highway? You don't keep the speed limit to save yourself from a $50 fine, but rather the conscience there to submit to the authority of law. Wouldn't that be so?
I believe that, brother.
TV to beat the radar. We should conscientiously keep within the limits of the tolerance that the enforcers of the law will allow us.
Amen.
How far would you accept the word praise of them that do well? How far would you go on that word praise as far as the believer is concerned? The word is used in 1 Peter 2 in the same connection. Word is used in 1 Peter 2 in the same connection.
Yeah.
I would think that the thought would be the opportunity for testimony, Brother Manley. That's what I had mentioned. I thought maybe the idea was that if we truly manifested through subjection to authority, that it would show the genuineness of our moral standing. Because Christians were constantly being berated with the idea that they belonged to some very wicked, immoral cult. And those letters that we know of that belong to the early part of the second century were constantly reminding the authorities, are these Christians breaking the laws? Are these believers the ones that you have trouble with in your courts? No. These people are law-abiding people. They obey the laws of the land. They don't belong to some wicked, rebellious organization. So I thought maybe that was the idea of it, but maybe it was something totally different.
Well, I had thought of something external and something official. Just how far a believer can accept the government accolades, the governmental approval.
Well, I would believe that I was thrilled when I heard that Evil Work was given by the Queen recognition of her long service in Africa.
Miss Emily Rountree,
I'm sorry, I beg your pardon. The two girls have always worked together, Evil Work and Emily Rountree. It was Emily, that's right. Yes.
So that it's quite legitimate to receive something from the Queen in a New Year's Honor list.
Well, I wouldn't, in the light of what is written here, I couldn't object to that, brother.
Well, that's what's before it, isn't it?
If it was truly earned.
Yeah, that's what's before it.
Would there be any link, brother, with the next statement, to do good? That's linked, isn't it, with the public testimony of the assembly. Actually, right through this, we must keep that in mind, too, mustn't we, that while our individual testimony undoubtedly is affected, it has to do with the public testimony of the name of the Lord. And the doing good here, is it in the same sense of 1 Timothy 2 in relation to our praying for the authorities, so that we may live honestly and godly in this present age? Is that the same thought there? I was linking that in my mind with Mr. Bentley's thought of receiving the praise or the element of public testimony of the assembly as being acknowledged.
Well, no doubt it will have that end result. If that is true of us, then it will be recognized by proper authority, by good authority, that we are law abiding. In other words, the principle here that follows is, as our brethren have already mentioned, in verse 6, the tribute. Verse 7 develops that further. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I think you likely know that there are two distinct kinds of tax mentioned here. There was, of course, an actual tax that was put upon a person's income, just like we have. But it might interest you to know that it was 1%. Nevertheless, they did pay taxes on the ground that they sold or planted. They paid taxes on goods that they imported and exported. They also paid a poll tax on individuals, everybody from 14 to 75, or 65, I believe it was. So those taxes, for some crops, they amounted to quite a bit. I think if a man had to give 20% of his wine crop to the Roman government, whereas he gave 10% of his grain crop to the government. And of course, in those areas, there was tremendous advantage taken of people and of the government. So that the publican bore the mark of being a dishonest person just from his name. And in fact, not long after this was written, a tremendous reform took place in the whole tax-gathering system of Rome. But believers should be honest in their tax payments, and should pay according to what they owe. I think that's a principle which belongs with Christian testimony just as much as the other kinds of moral behavior.
Wouldn't it be right to say that the Lord Jesus set a lovely example in payment of taxes when he told Peter to get the fish that first cometh up and open its mouth, and there in its mouth will have the tax money, the 2 shekels of silver. So he gives us a lovely example of paying of taxes.
That's right. I think that's an example of Brother Gray of giving. I mean, I just want to elaborate. Our taxes is not something the Lord did not have to pay that. He established that. But he did to give no offense. Now, as far as our taxes, we should and have to pay them. Insofar as what we give to the Lord now, for the most part, that's secret. And sometimes, as much as we try to write letters and whatnot, still they will not allow it because of the way we give. Although systems might be devised, I'm not saying that, but I'm still saying the safest system is trust the Lord in your gift, and he'll recompense it. Now, that principle would come in. For conscience' sake also, we're going to, oh, if they disallow it, fine, they disallow it. God will make it up to us, or we'll stick to our principles. So I think it goes as an example there, that no offense might be.
Can I use your platform there as a jumping off place to go to the next verse?
Good.
Because I see that, owe no man anything but to love one another, that into this now comes something very much higher. And in this you do have Christian giving, you do have our debt. I was very much interested the other day to read about the widow who cast her two mites into the treasury when the Lord was looking on. I understand that a mite is 1/76th of a penny of a denarius. Denarius was about the payment for a day's labor. 1/76th of that. And she cast in all that she had, even all her living. But here's the touching part about that. Just previous to that, the disciples are looking at the beautiful buildings of the temple with all their richness and all their greatness. That woman wasn't looking at the beautiful buildings of the temple. If she'd been looking at them, she would have said, what do they want with my two mites? She gave it to the Lord. And that's a great principle which we should remember too.
I think in the question of taxes, many of us, many times, cross the border from Canada into the States and from the States into Canada. And I believe that as those who understand the teaching of Scripture, we have a moral responsibility to declare what we have purchased, and if necessary, the law demands it, to pay taxes on our purchases. I believe that no godly Christian would ever attempt to smuggle over the border that which they have purchased, and they know that the government require payment of taxes on the purchase.
And verse 8, even though he's changing the subject, yet it's a natural transition. Because in verse 7, the noun dues is the same root for the verb owe in verse 8. So it's a natural transition.
Yes. Maybe you could help on that, owe no man nothing. Some have tried to take this so that you couldn't perhaps, say, buy a house and take on a mortgage, or so on, as if you couldn't. I'm not saying get in the debt over your head, but I'm saying they tried to read that in here, and I don't believe that to be true.
So no, I do not either, Brother Tarapandisi. I think that was taught not too long ago in this area by a man who I have a great deal of love and respect for. But I'm certain he did it in the most honest way. But I would believe that it's like this. As we come to the close of this chapter, we're looking at the Lord's coming. And in view of that, in view of that day, owe no man anything but to love one another. And so it would mean this, that I shouldn't leave behind me debts for which there is nothing to cover. There shouldn't be a debt that cannot be paid up by goods or property that is left behind. So a believer should never be in debt without the collateral behind it. And if a person is buying a house, the value of the house is there. If the believer should die or the Lord should come, the creditors could take the property and they would have their money. But I certainly would believe, though, that if for our young people today, it's all right for us to say this, you know. It just seems like yesterday that I was the young boy and people were trying to give me advice, which I was very unwilling to take at times. But it is far too easy to get credit today. And many a young person has lost their testimony. And I'm not speaking theoretically now, I'm speaking right down where it hurts. I have known, I have been called to try to help young people who were seriously in debt beyond their ability to pay, and they were losing their testimony over it.
Well, what I was thinking of, if you take on an obligation, say you have a rent, you're renting a place. Come the first of the month,
you owe it.
You owe it. Once you've paid it, for the next 30 days, you owe no man nothing.
Okay, and you're a businessman. Can I ask you a question?
Sure. I hope I can answer.
You can answer it, because it's in that realm, see? Do you view the rent of money in the same way as the rent of any other kind of property?
Whether it be the obligation, whatever you obligate yourself to, no matter what, whether you obligate yourself to rent a car and pay for it, or obligate yourself to rent a building, or a rent, or money, the use of money, which is not condemned, for the Lord himself said you buried your talents. So that would be out of the question. He says make use of it. Make use of it. So it's a principle. So therefore, whatever you obligate yourself, you must realize that in order to live up to this scripture, come that date of payment. Don't run away from it. Hey, that's the key.
Is it wise for Christians to borrow money one from the other without a legal note?
No, brother, it is not. I don't know about it being legal or scriptural or anything else, but it is very, very unwise.
Cool business to learn.
Now, it is very unwise to do that type of thing. When we're doing business with Christians, seeing this is right in our subject, when we are doing business with Christians, just do it in a business-like way, that's all.
That's what I meant by a legal note.
Yeah.
I believe it's a great mistake when it happens other ways. Men can say it wasn't a loan, it was a gift and things like this, and it leads to great problems, as it has done in the past. That's why I say these safeguards will preserve the Lord's people and preserve the testimony.
I think a wiser principle perhaps would be, Brother Norman, or anyone who does have an obligation in view of the question, to go to an outside source entirely. I've been in business, as others have, and sometimes we learn through sad experience that believers are the hardest to do business with. Now, they may not morally try to act this way, but there seems to be an area of a wanting to take advantage because of a relationship one to another. My experience has been the best source, if I would have a need, is a bank, not a brother who may even have needs. Then it's on black and white. Everything is absolutely above board. Would you agree with that? Yes, I would agree with that. I think that the reason that Christians doing business with Christians leave themselves open to serious problems is not because Christians are less trustworthy at all, but rather because of the principle you said, that there is a danger that we might expect more from a Christian than they are willing. Yes. And then, too, the problem is if there is any difficulty with a bank, you go straighten that out with a bank, but if there's a difficulty between Christians, it comes into an assembly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Isn't the... I was bringing out the negative that it's not a matter of taking on debt, but isn't the truth of the verse saying you do have a debt to pay?
Yes.
And it's outlined in the verses to come.
Yes.
And that must continuously be showed. You'll never, out of this debt of living that life in the verses to come, where he says in verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, you have a debt to pay if you don't break laws right there.
But there's something else here, Brother Norman, if I may suggest it, that we haven't touched, and we're very practical. In this day when credit is so available, a young couple must have some credit rating in order to make any loan. So now I'm asking this for young couples who are here, how do they establish a credit rating in the business world unless they borrow? Of course, I think, brother, to be very practical, I think if you pay your phone bill and your power bill and your light bill and your fuel bill, I think if you pay those things on time, you've established credit. At least I had a letter the other day that told me that I had an outstanding credit record, but I haven't borrowed money.
But if you say you were to buy an automobile, say, they wouldn't sell that automobile to you unless you had a good credit rating.
Yes, that's true. Yes, there's truth in that. Right. I know that.
So how can a young couple establish a credit rating without going into the available credit?
Yeah. Well, of course, the idea would be that any loan institution is going to loan you money on that they believe they can collect. And that's true enough. The only thing would be that there are many people today who borrow from various sources and do not disclose to the several sources the others that they are borrowing from, and that brings them into serious trouble quickly. But the principle of debt that is here now is a debt of love, and it's interesting that it is fulfilled by the keeping of this law, which is not necessarily the idea of the Ten Commandments, even though some of those commandments that are manware are clearly mentioned. It is rather a principle now, fulfilling law. So in the loving of one another, we are fulfilling law. And for that reason, I would take it that this love is a love in work clothes. I think our brother Gray mentioned this morning the idea of I forget your expression, love in action or something like that. This is the idea of love that is seen in righteous acts. And those righteous acts will be seen in moral matters as well as in kindness and graciousness and mercy and pity, because that's what's all involved in the idea, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And then immediately he introduces the idea that there's only a short time left to display this. And he moves on into the principle now of the season, which is the character of the time and the age in which we live. I think the season in chapter 11 is linked to Israel and God's dealings with them, and they are still God's clock. And maybe to us they should be God's alarm clock today. So the idea is that there's a danger of sleeping, even though we may be aware of the season, yet there's a danger that we're sleeping when we should be awake. This is the only time that this word is used in a spiritual sense in the New Testament. It is really the word from which we get hypnosis. And I believe that the spirit of the age tends to make us forget that we are on the very threshold of the Lord's coming. So there has to be a constant stirring up of our hearts before the Lord regarding Him.
Is this not useful for what has gone before, Brother Norman? The believer has connections that the world knows nothing about. He's not overawed by government, whether kind or hostile. He has his eye on a future. He has his eye on the hope. And therefore he's not overcome by the hostility or even the kindness of governments to him. He sees something that the worldling doesn't see.
It reaches beyond it all. The hour that is mentioned here, that's rather an interesting thing, knowing the season that now it is high time, and that is the idea of the hour. I would link that very clearly to John's statement of little children, it is a last hour. So the idea is, whatever principle we are looking at here, we must see that Paul is stressing the fact that the night is far spent and the day is at hand.
There are three distinct words down under here in the time.
Yes.
Knowing the time, that is the present season. That's now it, that's the immediate moment. And then it is high time, that's the present hour. And I see that there are three regulating things in these chapters. In chapter 12, it is going to bring before me the altar. That should transform my life. In chapter 14, the coming of the Lord. That should transform my life. And it's imminency. And in chapter 14, it's going to bring out the judgment seat of Christ. And that should transform my life. Those three things seem to be before us, don't they, in 12, 13, and 14.
This is the point here, that while it's important to understand the dispensation in which we live, that's most important, it would be important here to understand the season. We're not living in the first days of the dispensation, we're living in the last days of the dispensation. Now I suppose this is one point that Paul's wanting to emphasize, and yet when you think this is almost 2,000 years ago when he said this,
says the night is far spent, what would you, maybe you could help us with that, the night, just render that period, starter, what is he referring to? If.
It's very possible in view of chapter 11, brother, it's very possible he is referring to this time of Gentile domination. I wouldn't want to lift that out of its context in the epistle. So it's very possible that that's what he has in mind. What the Lord taught in the Gospel of Luke is the times of the Gentiles. And I would take it that he's referring to the night when Israel are no longer in government in their own land. Even though they live in the land, they do not have sovereignty in the land. And therefore he's referring really in the sense of the night and the day, primarily perhaps to God's dealings with them in their seasons. But that immediately has application to us as believers.
That's the reason I asked that was because in your introduction you mentioned the ultimate goal, the man that should reign.
Yes.
So he says you be subject in a sense to this government that's ordained of men until the day, and the day will come when the right man.
That's what it is.
Yeah.
It is metaphorical language, though, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
And therefore, I can suggest something else.
Yes.
Yeah. I bought the word.
Don't do it, brother.
Yeah. I thought the word night may suggest that the age is not as enlightened as it claims to be. You were once darkness. Imagine saying that to the temple that held the light of Asia. You were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. And I thought we had a contrast here, that the believer knowing Christ and having possession of this hope is moving with divine enlightenment, even though this age may count that as of no consequence.
Yes, I think that's the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5,
right,
very clearly, and I think that is true, that the believer is of the day, the child of the day. We are already living in the good, in other words, of the day. I know we should be living in the good of the morning. That should be our experience regularly, that we're living in the good of the morning. But I sometimes think we limit our hope to the morning. We are actually living in the good of the day. So that we are looking forward to that blessed reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the great principle is that he will have absolute preeminence then, and we are already of the day. And because we are, then, as our brother Bentley says, it has a very practical effect that we should manifest a walk in the light, that we should manifest that we are truly children of the day by our living. And these six things that are mentioned here, revelry, drunkenness, immorality, shamelessness, contention, and envy, are certainly works of darkness which belong to the night.
Monsieur, what you have said relating to the use of the word salvation in verse 11?
Yes, that's what I have in mind, brother. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe, and I take that to be the future aspect of salvation. I take it to be Peter's word in 1 Peter 1. Where he refers to the idea of a salvation that stands on the threshold, ready to be revealed. And that definitely relates to the glory of the Lord Jesus, as you know, as he goes on to write in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. And, yeah.
This is another example in the New Testament where one must take the context in connection with the word. As you know, the word salvation is a very comprehensive word. In what sense, then, will believers be saved at the Lord's coming?
Well, the salvation that we have is a past salvation regarding our penalty, our guilt. It's a present salvation regarding the power of sin over our lives. That's the truth of chapter 6 and chapter 8. And, of course, chapter 8 then goes on to speak of redeemed bodies. And I take it that that subject for the believer of this age, the believer of this dispensation, that has been developed in chapter 8, that the groan that is going on in creation, in the hearts of believers, the groan that is energized by the Holy Spirit, is in view of the day when the Lord Jesus shall have glory.
The exhortation to present was based, as we saw reflexively, on the mercies of God. The exhortation here to put off and to put on is obviously based on the consciousness of the coming salvation.
Mm-hmm.
of God. Right? Are we right on that? So you see how we tie the two ends.
Huh. Would you think, Brother Norman, that if Christ is here, or would you limit it entirely to his coming to deliver them from their present difficulties? And
no, I think we make a mistake, Brother, when we, every time we come across a passage that deals with the hope, that we must define it as being rapture or the day of his reign. I think what we should do is we should view it as it often is viewed by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament as the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And undoubtedly for us, we can understand in the light of 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4 or something very particular for the church. But yet, it is in view of his coming and reign.
So that's why hope comes in there.
Yes.
Although you could very easily bring in here the death redemption season to the death liberation. And if you take the previous chapter where you have salvation mentioned and what you said about Romans 8, I think that you could very easily read in here the death redemption, the complete liberation of the Lord's people from physical bondage and other things at the rapture.
Could I ask a question? There's 1 minute left. What is it to make provision for the flesh?
Brother Norman, maybe it'd be good to use an illustration that I heard your father-in-law quote publicly, and he attributed it to getting it from his son-in-law. And that stuck with me, so you probably know what really he's talking about. And if you don't know,
when I quote his head, you can quote it.
I had thought that it was suggestive that we're not to take care for the flesh in such a degree as to stimulate its lust.
The story that brother is speaking about is actually along that line. It's the wee boy that his mother was going out shopping and told him that he wasn't going swimming while she was gone. And when she was returning home, she came by the swimming hole, and here he was diving into the water and having a great time. So she went over and got him by the ear, and she said, "Did I not tell you just before I left home that you weren't to go swimming?" He said, "Mother, I came down to watch the other boys, and I was tempted." She said, "Oh, well, how come you've got your swimming suit on?" Well, he said, "I just thought I might be tempted." So make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.